Welcome. We're delighted to have you with us. We're doing a series, as you probably know if you've listened to us before. This particular series is entitled Garments of Grace, Clothing Imagery in the Bible. And this is lesson number 6 in this series. Many of our friends will be studying this lesson on May 7, 2011. It's lesson number 6. Before we begin, we thought we should have a word of prayer. Please bow your heads with us. Our kind and loving Father, as usual, we ask your special presence. We ask that your Holy Spirit will guide us as we consider this portion of Scripture once again as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Elijah and Elisha. Why are we particularly interested in them? There are probably two reasons why we take special interest in Elijah and Elisha. One reason is one that many people apparently haven't thought about, and that's that there are 4 times in Scripture when a number of really amazing miracles took place. One is the creation, and of course we understand that was a sort of a special situation. The next one was at the Exodus from Egypt and all the plagues, etc., and things connected with that. The third one is Elijah and Elisha, and the fourth one is the days of Jesus and the apostles. Now, the question that should raise in your mind, I believe, is why those times? Now, creation, of course, is a special circumstance, and I suppose we could say the Exodus from Egypt is a special circumstance. Could we say that the coming of Christ is a special circumstance? That leads us with why Elijah and Elisha? Is there a reason why there should be a number of miracles? I mean, each of them performed a number of miracles. Not hundreds, but, well, we don't know, maybe hundreds, but quite a few that are even recorded.
Can we take a little detour? Mm-hmm. Elijah mm-hmm. and Elijah are mm-hmm. very similar. Mm-hmm. Can you tell us what each of their names means, or why are they so close, their names?
Well, the reason is and I've forgotten exactly the explanation of those names. If you had known, let me know ahead of time. I would give you the exact thing. Eli, E-L, means God in Hebrew. J-A-H is a shortened form of Yahweh. So Elijah's name would be Yahweh is God. That's what it would mean. Elisha, I'm not so sure what that name means. I would have to go look it up. But it was something to do with God, obviously. Okay. I think it means something that God is powerful, something like that. But Elijah came first, and then he picked Elisha to be his successor and his assistant for a period of time, and then Elisha carried on after he was gone.
Okay.
So
we were talking about miracles.
Yes. And I guess the other side of that coin is, why are there so few miracles in the rest of the Bible?
Well, in Elijah's time, historically, the children of Israel were in deep trouble.
Yes.
And really deep trouble, and they'd been there before. But I think that's one reason why there were miracles at that time. God needed to really make an impression, you might say.
I see. Okay. Well, you know, one of the reasons I ask this question is because there are many people in our day praying, God, show your power, send us the Holy Spirit, we need more miracles. I heard one man say one time, or it was reported to me, I didn't actually see it live myself, reported that if we could just have a live resurrection from the dead on TV, we would finish the gospel. The whole world would be listening to us, and we would finish the gospel. Is that true?
So that person is saying if only God would listen to us, he could finish his work.
Yes.
Is that right?
And perform more miraculous things.
Mm-hmm. That was the same guy that said that when the Lord returns, he's going to make him the FCC commissioner. He's going to give all the licenses out to the Christians. So it's the same character that said that. So
the other side of it
among
is
a few
the,
other
devil,
things.
The devil is rubbing his hands together waiting for the end of time to get a little closer.
Yeah.
Well, I wonder about there was an example of a resurrection where everybody saw it. And I don't think it made that impression that everybody thinks it's going to make, because You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus and mm-hmm. a few other times that he raised people, that should have done it.
Yeah.
Right then, but it didn't.
It made them so mad they wanted to kill the evidence. They wanted mm-hmm. to kill Lazarus.
And yeah, then, exactly. And Jesus too.
Well, then they settled for Jesus, but their first step was to get rid of Lazarus, the guy who had been dead. And then,
well, a resurrection seems small compared to a translation.
Mm-hmm. And so then, when
it was witnessed.
Yeah. And so when Jesus.
Well, but I've seen lots of people with bumper stickers that say, "If there's nobody driving this car, I've been raptured." Now, what you're talking about?
No, I'm talking about. I'm talking about. Elijah riding his fiery chariot into the clouds.
That's pretty
with a lot of people watching.
Yes. A lot of people watching.
Yeah, well, we haven't got to that part of the story yet.
Were there a lot of people watching?
Well, Elijah was with him. There were 50 followers from the schools of prophets standing right across the river watching the whole thing.
Was he the one that they had a search party go out for and look for him?
Mm-hmm.
So they didn't believe him?
Well, that's a question that I want you to save till we get closer to the end. Well, there's a second factor that might make the story of Elijah a very interesting one, and that one's found in Malachi 4, and we need to, because that seems to be far away from our study for today, turn to Malachi 4, and I think we might get a clue why a lot of people are very interested in Elijah. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a whole 6 verses long. The Lord Almighty says, and I'm reading from the Good News Bible, "The day is coming when all proud and evil people will burn like straw." Now, when is that going to be?
The end of the world.
On that day, they will burn up and there will be nothing left of them. That's an interesting verse in light of the people who believe that we're going to burn forever and ever if we're not good.
So that would be at the third coming.
That would be at the third coming. "But for you who obey me, my saving power will rise on you like the sun and bring healing like the sun's rays. You will be as free and happy as calves let out of a stall. On the day when I act, you will overcome the wicked and they will be like dust under your feet." That's another way of saying nothing left of them. "Remember the teachings of my servant Moses, the laws and commands which I gave him at Mount Sinai for all the people of Israel today." Oh, to obey, I'm sorry. "But before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes," which he's just talked about, "I will send you the prophet Elijah. He will bring fathers and children together again. Otherwise, I would have to come and destroy your country."
Strange.
That's a pretty interesting prophecy, isn't it? And this is the last book written in the Old Testament. Okay?
So they were looking for Elijah the prophet to come so that the Messiah could
come. Of course. So the story goes, even today in Judaism, almost certainly, because of the implications of the verse we just read, Elijah is associated with the hopes for the coming of the Messiah. At Passover celebration, a special cup of wine is filled and put on the Passover table. During the Passover ceremony, the door of the house is opened and everyone stands in order to allow Elijah the prophet to enter and drink. When circumcisions are performed, a chair, the chair of Elijah, is set aside as part of the ceremony. As the Sabbath ends, Jews sing about Elijah, hoping he will come, and this is the wording, speedily in our days, along with the Messiah, son of David, to redeem us. Surely the disciples were aware of all this when they suggested to Jesus in Matthew 16:14, you know this particular verse, Jesus asked them, remember, in verse 13, Jesus went to the territory near the town of Caesarea Philippi, where he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" "Some say John the Baptist," they answered. "Others say Elijah," while others say Jeremiah or some other prophet. By the way, Jesus himself compared Elijah to John the Baptist, didn't he? So here's two John the Baptists, if you will, they thought maybe Jesus was.
When Elijah was here on earth trying to help the Jewish people, they were in a lot of trouble, weren't they? But did they recognize Elijah as so important at the time, or was it just after his death?
Well, let me read another paragraph from our thing here, and I think you'll understand why all of a sudden he grabbed a lot of attention. This lesson will focus on the mantle that belonged to Elijah. This type of mantle tended to be worn by rich and powerful in Old Testament times. The story of Elijah grabs our attention because he suddenly appeared from an obscure village, we don't know even for sure where it was, somewhere east of the Jordan River, walked directly into the throne room of Ahab, the king of Israel. Remember, that was the days when if you entered the king's throne room without permission, your head could be cut off. Announced that God had sent him and that there would be no rain until he said so, and then just as suddenly disappeared. It could not have been very long before the entire nation was looking for him. The name of Elijah must have been on the lips of almost everyone. So if you want to know how to get attention, try that trick.
Stop the rain.
Stop the rain.
Was he a Jewish person himself?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, as you know, just to proceed through the story, after 3.5 years of drought, there was the experience at Mount Carmel. Imagine the drama of standing by yourself and resoundingly defeating the 850 paid prophets of the queen before the eyes of the whole nation. But we know that this mountaintop experience, and by the way, what did he do after defeating them on the mountaintop?
Murdered them, killed them.
He killed every one of them with the help of others, I think. But we know this mountaintop experience was followed by a deep low after his life was threatened by Jezebel. Are there any other biblical characters that you can think of that openly prayed to God to let them die? And I read, leaving his, now this is when Elijah is running away from the queen. It says, so he goes with his servant. We don't even know who this servant was. He ran to the south of the country of Beersheba. Leaving the servant there, Elijah walked a whole day into the wilderness. He stopped, sat down in the shade of a tree, wished he would die. It's too much, Lord, he prayed. Take away my life. I might as well be dead.
So he stood for in front of 850 prophets, but one woman's threat made him run, mm-hmm. Jezebel. Huh?
Yes, which tells you a little bit about who wields the power in that situation. Mm-hmm.
You asked if anyone else had asked to die. Seems to me that Job wanted to die, didn't he?
His wife told him.
Let me die. I've suffered enough, let me die.
Well, he said, what Job says is, it would be better if I had not been born.
Okay.
And his wife said, curse God and die. Okay. I'm not aware that Job himself actually prayed to die.
How about Jonah?
That's what I was going to suggest.
Jonah
said, I'm already in the belly of hell. So.
Seems like I remember Job praying to die. It was just that he would curse God.
Yeah. I'll have to look for that one.
I have to look for it. Because there's a prophecy in Revelation where people were looking for death and couldn't find it. Well, there was a thing in the margin that said Job such and such. I went over there and it said something about Job.
Okay, we'll have to look for that one.
Yeah. And yet today we will still point them men out as men of great faith.
Yes. How about that? Well, after being nourished by supernatural food and water, and remember that story, that's the next couple of verses. Look at 1 Kings 19:6. He looked around. An angel touched him and said, wake up and eat. He looked around, saw a loaf of bread and a jar of water near his head. Now, how long would a loaf of bread and a jar of water keep you going?
Not very long.
Not very long. And these were small loaves of bread. He ate and drank and lay down again. The Lord's angel returned and woke him up a second time, saying, get up and eat. So I guess maybe he got two loaves of bread and two bottles of water. Or the journey will be too much for you. Elijah got up, ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to walk 40 days to Sinai, the holy mountain. Then he went into a cave to spend the night. So that was pretty miraculous stuff he got his hands on there.
Well, Jesus fasted for 40 days, didn't he?
Yeah.
Seems that didn't Moses fast for 40 days too?
No.
Not remembering right?
No.
Well, that cake must have had a lot of octane in it.
Yeah.
It didn't go that far for 40 days.
And that raises another question. Why did it take him 40 days? I mean, normally a person could walk that distance in 2 weeks.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
You go the long way around?
Well, I mean, or is this symbolic? Because to remind us of the 40 years that the children of Israel wandered in that same wilderness? I don't know.
Maybe he was so weak that that was as fast as he could walk.
Maybe. But he managed to turn around and walk all the way back.
When God is in the story, you don't know what's going to happen.
Yeah. I've got a lot of questions to ask. Mm-hmm. Well, after Elijah found a cave on the side of Mount Sinai, he was approached by God with a pointed question. Elijah, what are you doing here? You remember what happened next? Well, after asking this question the first time, God invited Elijah to stand outside the cave somewhere near the mountaintop. Try to imagine yourself standing beside Elijah when the wind came up that was so strong. Now, imagine you're trying to stand on 2 feet. He must have been leaning against a rock or hanging on for dear life or something. The wind was so strong that it was tearing the rocks out of the mountain. How strong a wind would that take? Mm-hmm. Then there was an earthquake. The earthquake was followed by a fire. You suppose the fire reminded Elijah of something? How did he get here? Uh-huh. Mount Carmel? Yeah, I'm sure he thought, God's got to be in this fire, right? But he wasn't. God was not visibly or audibly present in any of these manifestations. What followed was God's voice described as, and this is, I've heard this described in a number of ways, but this is quite interesting, the sound of sheer silence. Hmm. The sound of sheer silence.
So what's the significance of that, God talking in the sound of sheer silence instead of the fire or the earthquake or the
wind,
the power of the wind? Mm-hmm.
And why would God bother to send wind, earthquake, and fire if he had no intention of saying anything or doing anything as a result?
As a contrast.
Well, Elijah was, he was very depressed.
So the wind, earthquake, and fire inspired him?
I think it was because the miracle didn't do what he thought it was going to do.
Uh-huh.
It didn't change anybody's minds.
Well,
it didn't do anything to the higher-ups.
The nations?
The nations are nothing. Mm-hmm. So he kept repeating, I'm no better than my ancestors.
Mm-hmm.
So probably God was trying to tell him that, listen, what I'm trying to get through to you is through a different way, not the way you're thinking.
Mm-hmm.
I keep thinking, be still and know that I am the Lord.
Mm-hmm. I'm always interested when I look at that verse, which is the end of Psalm 46, I believe. The beginning of Psalm 47, of course, it's written at a different time, I'm sure. But the beginning of Psalm 47 says, clap your hands, make a loud noise, be joyful before the Lord.
Joanne and Gary's comment. People in that time period, people in this time period, and every other time period, they want some great spectacular event. Why don't we have more miracles? And I think even here, God is saying, I don't want you to be impressed. I want you to talk to me. Mm-hmm. I want you to listen to me. I have important things to say to you, mm-hmm. and you to say to others.
Mm-hmm. Well, try to imagine what would happen. Let's just say that all of a sudden God decided that 2011, in the future years or here, was another time for miracles. And God performs a few really remarkable miracles and gets people's attention. Who else is going to be busy doing the same thing? As soon as the devil would just instantly say, God, you did it, I can do it too. Pretty soon we're going to wonder, who's doing these miracles? Which side are we on here? Right?
What did the wind and the rain and the fire actually communicate other than force and strength that you should be afraid of?
I think Elijah was expecting to hear God in the wind, in the earthquake, and especially in the fire, and there was nothing. And he thought, what? And then God spoke to him in that still, small voice, is what it says in the King James. And I think he said, oh, God has a different plan here.
Well, the Mount Carmel experience was probably a very noisy, boisterous event.
People singing and dancing and shouting and cutting themselves. And
Elijah also had to yell at the people, who are you going to serve? And so then God wanted to say, I'm not that way.
Yep.
Solid truth is not done in a highly emotionally charged atmosphere. Yeah. That's why you see all this dancing around. Imagine Jesus doing the Sermon on the Mount to the tune of rock music. It's ludicrous. Serious thought has to be slowly pondered
Well,
if the preacher's shouting, remember the note the preacher said, emphasize here, or pound on the desk or whatever, because poorly supported what he has to say.
Yeah, well, are we prepared to listen to God if he chooses to speak in a quiet little voice?
Well, my friends talk about God's power and what he's going to do. They talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, and they cite examples of the power. And they misquote, is it Nehemiah? He says, not by power.
Not by Zechariah 4:6.
Not by might, by power.
Yeah.
But earlier we were talking about raising from the dead and Lazarus and so forth. But remember, after resurrection, after Jesus went back to heaven, came back and he was walking on the road to Emmaus, he could have dazzled him with his brilliance, but he took him through
the Bible.
So that they'd believe based upon solid word.
So I'd like to suggest that this voice that God spoke to Elijah with was a voice of reason, good sense, logic, and not some powerful emotion. The wind, the earthquake, and fire, those are emotional things.
Mm. Yes. And when you're studying the Bible with people, those who get very emotional and very into it don't usually last very long.
And the effect doesn't last very long either.
Right. And the ones who are quietly listening and asking sensible questions, they stay around.
Well, what does the Bible teach us? We're supposed to be talking about garments here. What does the Bible teach us about robes and mantles? Do you know any famous characters in the Bible who are mentioned in connection with robes? Well, we've already talked about some. There was Joseph, of course. Jacob apparently tore his robe when he heard that Joseph was dead. We know, of course, that he wasn't dead, but he thought so. David, after Joab had killed Abner, and he said, a good man died today, and he says, I want the whole nation to mourn, and he tore his robe. Sometime later, the king in Samaria, in the northern kingdom of Israel, tore his robe because they were under siege and so forth. But let's look at specifically at Elijah's mantle now. The first time we hear this mantle mentioned, except with the possibility, it says earlier that he wrapped his coat around him when he needed to run in front of Ahab's chariot.
Can you tell us what a mantle is?
Well, a mantle is something we don't see today. But it's something that goes around your shoulders. It usually has a down the back and down the front. It's a long hanging thing that hangs from the shoulders. Has usually an arm slit on each side.
Oh, so it's the same thing as the robe.
Yes, more or less.
Another name for the robe.
Yeah. Like a poncho?
More or less.
Okay.
Something like
that.
Except they would have slits for the arms instead.
Nowadays, we would have to tear our sweatshirts.
Yes, I guess so.
A mantle.
Okay. Well, the first time this mantle is specifically mentioned is very interesting. Elijah, we don't know what his response was to the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. But when God spoke to him in that small voice, he wrapped his mantle around his face. What do you suppose that means?
Was he hiding?
Well, I don't think he was hiding.
Well, shut my mouth.
Submission, maybe.
Be quiet and listen.
Yeah. Certainly respectful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, the next time we hear it is something that everybody knows about. And what's that?
Passing the torch to Elijah.
Short time later, he's walking along close to the Jordan, Abel Meholah, the village, and there's someone out plowing in the fields. And what does he do?
places the mantle and
walks along, and you don't know. We have no evidence that Elisha had ever seen Elijah before. I mean, what would you do if someone was walking along the road and you're just doing your work in the field, and all of a sudden he walks over and throws his robe on you?
He was probably pretty famous after the Mount Carmel incident.
Which is fine, but remember, there's no pictures, there's no newspapers, nothing like that.
What fascinates me about that is we still use that term today. It's beyond just the coat, it's the responsibility.
Yep.
Somebody chose you and they figured you could do the job, and we've handed that down for hundreds of years.
What's the phrase?
You get the
Passing the mantle.
The mantle on somebody's new person's shoulders. Mm-hmm.
Well, not too long ago, we studied Joseph, and we studied the coat of many colors, and the coat represented his father entrusting him with responsibility.
Mm-hmm. Another example, of course, that's spoken of quite extensively is the garments that the high priest wore. We studied those. Back in Numbers 20, verses 28, we read about the end of Aaron's life. Starting with verse 27, Moses did what the Lord had commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. So it's Moses and Aaron and Eleazar, Aaron's son. And Moses removed Aaron's priestly robes and put them on Eleazar. There on the top of the mountain, Aaron died, and Moses and Eleazar came back down. The whole community learned that Aaron had died, and they all mourned for him for 30 days. Another example of the use of garments, meaning passing the torch of authority or responsibility. It is interesting to notice that mantles and robes are sometimes mentioned in the scripture under very different circumstances. Job 1, he tears his clothes when he loses everything. Psalm 109:29, Jude 22 and 23, 2 Samuel 10:3-4, Ezekiel 16:15-16, we don't need or take time to look at all those places. But in these verses, we notice that garments were torn or used to represent sin, shame, or disaster. But in the case of Elisha, they meant something quite different. And I like this note from Ellen White in the book Prophets and Kings. As Elijah, divinely directed in seeking a successor, passed the field in which Elisha was plowing, he cast upon the young man's shoulders the mantle of consecration. During the famine, the family of Shaphat, was Elisha's father, had become familiar with the work and mission of Elijah. And now the Spirit of God impressed Elisha's heart as to the meaning of the prophet's act. To him, it was a signal that God had called him to be the successor of Elijah. Very interesting. That's Prophets and Kings, pages 219 and 220. Thus we see that clothing can be torn or used in times of great emotion, both for devotion, commitment, and dedication, and also on occasions of sin, shame, and disaster. And to illustrate the sin, shame, and disaster, probably we ought to look at Ezekiel 16:15-16, just to pick an extreme case. This talks about God marrying some prostitutes. He says, but you took advantage of your beauty and fame to sleep with everyone who came along. You used some of your clothes to decorate your places of worship. And just like a prostitute, you gave yourself to everyone. You took the silver and gold jewelry that I had given you, etc., etc. And, of course, he's talking about his relationship with the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, isn't he? A pretty promiscuous kind of an affair. What does clothing mean in our day?
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Who set up the schools of the prophets? Wasn't that Elijah?
No, it wasn't. It was Samuel who originally set them
up.
But
Elijah had
re-established them or built them up again and added several more.
So Elisha as the successor, do we have any evidence that he had attended one of the schools of the prophets?
Attended as a student or attended as a teacher?
As a student.
No.
So that would be the obvious place that you would choose your successors from.
Yeah. And maybe he did, but we just don't know.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, in answer to your question, it's often said that it's clothes that make the man.
Yes.
I've heard that misquoted. It's the woman's clothes that make the man.
I see.
Shouldn't that be that breaks the man?
Ever since, the women's clothes that break the man too. Ever since the days of Adam and Eve, clothing has been used to cover our nakedness. And we recognize that. But as we also know, at least in Western society, the way one dresses is always a fashion statement about themselves, even when they're just dressing very casually. We when we leave the house, basically, you know, we dress because we want to say something about ourselves. We're successful, we're poor, we're involved in some important responsibilities, we're professional. I mean, all kinds of things you can say by the way you dress, right?
Isn't it going to be wonderful in heaven when all that's taken away and we all just have these permanent clothings? We don't have to go to the store and shop, and we can do other things?
Yeah. Well, none of us, except perhaps under very... Now, you should be talking to the ladies. I don't like to go to the store and shop. Because I don't mind doing it once in a while. Maybe once a year would be fine. None of us, except perhaps under very unusual circumstances, would wear a mantle in our day. A mantle is something like a coat or a cape, and was normally worn by a military leader, someone with temporal authority, even a royal personage, or someone with religious importance, such as a priest or a prophet. Now, you remember, the main opponents to Elijah and Elisha in their day were who?
Ahab and Jezebel.
Ahab and Jezebel and their son, who followed them.
And Ahab was a Jewish person, but Jezebel wasn't.
Jezebel was a daughter of the high priest and king of Tyre and Sidon, basically. And he was the high priest of Baal.
And was Ahab trying to kill Elijah?
Well, he was certainly interested in getting his hands on him so he could get the rain going again during the drought. But he feared Elijah. Mm-hmm. He was afraid of Elijah, as we'll see in a moment. After Jezebel committed murder by scheming the death of Naboth, which allowed Ahab to claim Naboth's vineyard, Ahab was met in that vineyard by Elijah. Maybe we could just read a couple of verses about that. That's 1 Kings 21, 18 to 20. And I'll start with verse 17. Then the Lord said to Elijah, the prophet from Tishbe, "Go to King Ahab of Samaria. You will find him in Naboth's vineyard, about to take possession of it. Tell him that," now here's Elijah's message, "I, the Lord, say to him, after murdering the man, you are taking over his property as well? Tell him that this is what I say. In the very place that the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they will lick up your blood." I need to read the next little bit here. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said, "Have you caught up with me, my enemy?" "Yes, I have," Elijah answered. "You have devoted yourself completely to doing what is wrong in the Lord's sight. So the Lord says to you," and now he didn't bother to just limit it to Ahab here, "I will bring disaster on you. I will do away with you and get rid of every male in your family, young and old alike. Your family will become like the family king Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the family king Baasha, son of Ahijah." And both those kings have been wiped out already. "Because you have stirred up my anger by leading Israel into sin. And concerning Jezebel," his nemesis, Elijah's nemesis, "the Lord says that dogs will eat her body in the city of Jezreel. Any of your relatives who die in the city will be eaten by dogs, and any who die in the open country will be eaten by vultures." How would you like to receive a message like that?
Elijah said all that. Wow.
That's one of the worst curses that could happen to a person.
Yep.
Having themselves no remains.
And they all came true.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it says here that it didn't, because... Ahab put on sackcloth and ashes or whatever.
Okay, so now we need to drop down to the next few verses. "There was no one else who devoted himself so completely to doing wrong on the Lord's side as Ahab, all at the urging of his wife Jezebel. He committed the most shameful sins by worshiping idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had driven out of the land as the people of Israel advanced." When Elijah finished speaking, Ahab tore his clothes, took them off, put on sackcloth. He refused food, slept in the sackcloth, and went about gloomy and depressed. The Lord said to the prophet Elijah, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Since he has done this, I will not bring disaster on him during his lifetime. it will be during his son's lifetime that I will bring that disaster on Ahab's family. Mm. Okay.
Got his sons to go on and wear some sackcloth too. Maybe he could have pushed it down even further.
Yeah, exactly. Well, maybe they should have had some real genuine repentance and put the whole thing off.
Well, it sounds like Ahab must have gotten some religion, as we would say today.
Mm-hmm.
And it must have been sincere enough to catch God's eye.
Mm-hmm. Well, in the New Testament, there's a story which is a little bit similar. After starting the church in Corinth and working there for a year and a half, Paul left to return home. And his home was where?
Tarsus.
Well, that was his birth home, but his church home, now that he was doing missionary journeys,
Jerusalem.
Antioch. No, Antioch of Syria. It wasn't safe for them to be in Jerusalem. Remember, God says, get out of here. So, on his third missionary journey now, he spent approximately 3 years in Ephesus. Word came to Paul that things had deteriorated in Corinth. As a result, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And we read 1 Corinthians and we discuss it, and we're moved. I mean, it's a powerful book. We love it. Some of the most quoted scripture there is. That incredible letter, which is so impressive to us, apparently had little or no impact on the Corinthians. As a result, Paul took a ship across the sea from Ephesus to Corinth. I'm speculating here a little bit. It says he made a quick journey, so I assume it was by ship. But when he appeared there, they treated him very badly. After only a short time, Paul returned to Ephesus wondering what he should do. And maybe we should just note that verse in case you're wondering where I got all this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. So I made up my mind not to come to you again to make you sad. For if I were to make you sad, who would be left to cheer me up? Only the very persons I had made sad. That is why I wrote that letter to you. I did not want to come to you and be made sad by the very people who should make me glad. For I am convinced that when I am happy, then all of you are happy too. I wrote to you with a greatly troubled and distressed heart and with many tears. My purpose was not to make you sad, but to make you realize how much I love you. Well, what we know is, or what we suspect, is in looking over the story and looking over the writings of Corinth, that Paul went home. He said, the time has come for an earth-shaking letter. And he wrote probably what we have in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. And boy, as a writer, he just hits them between the eyes. He says, you think you have a bunch of people over there who are saints? Let me tell you, I'm a better saint than any of those. I mean, look at all the things that have happened to me, da-da-da-da-da, and I'm pure Hebrew, and I'm this, and I'm that. And I said, I don't like to be talking like this, but if you want someone to boast, I'll boast. And then he goes on. He really lays it out there. But it worked. And they said, please, Paul, come. But that letter produced its desired effect, but the response was slow in coming, and Paul became so worried that he set out to walk the 600 miles. Now, if you happen to know that part of the world, during the winter months, they have some horrific storms, even in the fall, there and there. And even today, I've traveled in those islands. Even today, they just tell you, I don't care what kind of a ticket you have, whether you're traveling by airplane or by ship, if those big old winds come up, everything stops. You're stuck until those winds decide to calm down. Okay, so I'm suspecting that the winds had come up, and so Paul says, I can't wait till spring. So he decided to walk the 600 miles around by land, but fortunately he got to Philippi, way up in the north in Macedonia, and Titus met him and said, guess what? The letter worked. They love you again. They want you to come. And so he wrote 2 Corinthians 1-7, yes.
Don't you wish we had more explanation of what went on there?
Yes, exactly. I wish we know for sure the whole story. Yeah. And so someday we'll get the whole story. Have you ever felt like God was attacking you personally for something that you've done or didn't do that you should have done or something like that? Anybody want to fess up to a story? Have you ever received a very strong message from him? How did you respond? That's something for every one of us to think about. Well, returning to the story of Elijah and Elisha, we come to the part that makes the mantle famous, it's found in 2 Kings chapter 2, starting with verse 1. The time came for the Lord to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah, by the way, how high would a whirlwind take you? About the first 10 miles, right?
If that far.
If under the very best circumstances, about the first 10 miles. Probably not more than the first 5 miles. Okay. Well, Elijah and Elisha set out from Gilgal. That's where one of the schools of the prophets is located. And on the way, Elijah said to Elisha, No, stay here. The Lord has ordered me to go to Bethel. And what did Elisha say? I swear by my loyalty to the living Lord and to you that I will not leave you.
Did Elijah know he was going to be taken, he was going to be gone?
Apparently so. And Elisha apparently knew it as well.
Mm-hmm. So that's why Elijah said, I want to stick close to you.
Mm-hmm. So they went on to Bethel, where the next school of the prophet was. And he spent time, I guess, talking to people there and whatever. A group of prophets who lived there went to Elisha and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master away from you today? So it wasn't just Elijah and Elisha knew, other people knew.
I wonder how they knew.
We have to believe that the Lord revealed it to him somehow or other.
Well, wasn't there some indication in the cave that he was going to leave? Didn't God tell him to get your things in order or something?
That wouldn't allow you to say today you're going to be taken up in a whirlwind. I mean,
well, he would know that he's going to go sometime, and he could have told anybody.
Don't we all know we're going to go sometime?
I'm sorry, I said it that way.
Well, the prophets, of course, spoke to Elisha. Yes, I know, Elisha answered, but let's not talk about it. Then Elijah said to Elisha, No, stay here. The Lord has ordered me to go on to Jericho. But Elisha answered, I swear by my loyalty to the living Lord and to you that I will not leave you. So what happened? They went on to Jericho. A group of prophets who lived there, and this would be in the school of, I'm sure these are students in the school of the prophets there in Jericho, went to Elisha and said, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master away from you today? So a lot of people knew. I don't know. I mean, what do you suppose, how did they get this message? What did they expect to see happen?
Maybe
we don't know.
They were on the email list.
Not like they'd ever seen anything like this before.
No. But Elisha says, yes, I know, but let's not talk about it. Then Elijah said to Elisha, now stay here. The Lord has ordered me to go to the River Jordan. But Elisha answered, I swear by my loyalty to the living Lord and to you that I will not leave you. So they went on, and 50 other prophets followed them to the Jordan. Elijah and Elisha stopped by the river, and the 50 prophets stood a short distance away. Then Elijah took off his cloak, this would be his mantle, rolled it up, struck the water with it, the water divided, and he and Elisha crossed to the other side on dry ground. Now, obviously, I mean, this is not ordinary times.
I always wonder, why did those other 50 prophets, if they saw this, hold back? Why didn't they?
Maybe they remembered the Egyptians.
Well, they didn't know what was coming. Yeah. How big is this river? Is it a creek?
Well, today it's a fairly small river. In Bible times, and it would depend on what time of year it was, in Bible times the whole thing flooded its banks and would be several miles wide at times. Mm-hmm. So I don't know. Depending on the time of year. Well, there Elijah said to Elisha, tell me what you want me to do for you before I'm taken away. So now he's getting down to the real serious business, right? And if someone of you have a RSV or a King James?
I got a King James. RSV.
Can you read for me verse 9?
Which
2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. And then I'll read mine. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9.
And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me.
Doesn't that sound a little greedy?
Yeah, you should have asked for wisdom like Solomon did, right?
Yeah.
Well, a double portion is sort of a wisdom, and Maybe he felt that he was not the man that Elijah was, and he needed a double portion in order to just be the same.
Okay. What, any of the rest of you, what do you, why do you think he asked for a double portion?
Maybe he didn't feel up to what he had seen the other man go through, and I'm going to need help.
Well, let me read you what my version says. Let me receive, Elisha said to him, let me receive the share of your power that will make you, make me your successor. That's a very different translation. Why would it say that? Let me receive the share of your power that will make me your successor.
Well, he was already chosen to be the successor by the mantle being thrown.
But he wanted the divine unction.
Yes, he wanted to do a good job.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted to be like the firstborn son.
Okay, what do we know about the firstborn son?
He was given the spiritual.
He was given the spiritual inheritance. What else was he given?
Double portion.
A double portion of the father's goods. Why?
Because he was supporting the father and mother in their old age.
In the normal family inheritance situation, the firstborn son was expected to get a double portion, not because he was just better than everybody else, but because it was his responsibility to take care of the parents. Now, I think in this circumstance, it just simply meant, okay, if I get a double portion of your spirit, that means I am legally, I am officially recognized as being your successor, your firstborn.
I can take care of the family.
I can take care of the family. Mm-hmm. Okay.
We're really reading thoughts into his mind when we do this.
Yeah, but I think that's fairly reasonable.
So the firstborn female girl didn't get a double portion. Mm-mm. Barely got a portion.
Well,
huh?
There were virtually no women in those days that never got married. There were men who married more than one wife, but the women virtually all got married. So they would inherit a portion with their husband. Mm. So they didn't normally. Now, the exception to that was what? You all remember a story that we've studied about that's an exception?
It had something to do with dividing up Israel after it was conquered.
And what was the circumstance? Do you remember?
It was a man that had like seven daughters.
Zelophehad had seven daughters, and he had no sons. And his daughters came to Moses and said, is it fair that our family should lose its name, inheritance, and so forth? And so Moses says, no, that's not fair. He spoke to the Lord, and the Lord says, they ought to get their portion. So they got a portion. Then a little while later, the tribe that they were from came to Moses and said, now hold on a minute. If a son receives a portion, in other words, the land is going to be divided up. Suppose that our daughters here, these daughters, marry someone from a tribe way off over there somewhere, and that person starts claiming the land that now belongs to them. And Moses says, yeah, we better go back and consult the Lord again. And the Lord says, no, if they want to inherit a portion of the land, they have to marry someone from within their tribe so that the territory, the land, doesn't cease belonging to that particular tribe. So there was quite a dialogue that went back and forth between God about the rights of these girls.
Okay. And would that be a lack of faith in that God would take care of them? And
well, I don't see it as a lack of faith that God would take care of them. And maybe you could take it like that, but I see it as, I mean, remember, these people are subsistence farmers. You've got to have a piece of property if you're going to live. You've got to have a place to take your animals. You've got to have a place to plant your garden. You've got to have a place to put an orchard and some vineyards and so forth. That's what they all wanted to have. And they expected they needed that. So this was like, you know, I need a grocery store nearby.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of a thing. Okay. Well, carrying on our story, they kept talking as they walked on, and then suddenly a chariot of fire pulled by horses of fire came between them, and Elijah was taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. Tell me what that would be like. You're walking along, you're talking to somebody, and whoosh! And it's not just a big wind, it's a fire.
Be scary.
Scary.
Chariot of fire and horses of fire.
Chariot of fire and...
What does that look like? Horses of fire.
better than anything Disneyland or Magic Mountain has to offer.
Yeah, better believe it. It was a comfortable ride, I'm sure.
Yeah. Why did God choose Elijah to translate? What?
That is the big question, which we haven't gotten to yet.
Okay, because Elijah did have his faults.
Yeah. Well, Elijah was gone, but what did he leave behind?
His mantle.
And he probably didn't do it. God probably did it. Here, the mantle comes floating down. And so Elisha picks it up. What did he do next?
He laid it over.
Elisha said, I don't need these old clothes of mine. He ripped them completely in two and put on Elijah's mantle, turned around, walked back down to the river, took the mantle off and said, whap! And the river split in two so one man could cross.
So we now have four times water was parted.
And once that the water was walked on, which is a little bit similar.
Well, Peter walked on it for a while, too.
Yeah, well, it was all the same
there
occasion.
There was Moses that parted the Red Sea, Elijah.
Well, Moses parted the River Jordan.
Okay.
And then Elijah.
Joshua
parted the River Jordan. And then Elijah, and then Elisha, and then, of course, walking on the water would be Jesus and Peter. Which reminds me, a long time ago, this was many years ago now, I had a friend who was attending school in Chicago, and he went down to visit Notre Dame, because they had a big university there and a library and everything there. And he remembers walking by the big mirror pool out in front of the campus, and someone had put a sign out in the middle of the pool that says, please don't walk on the water. Which I thought was quite clever.
Yeah.
Well, Elijah picked up the cloak, we've already mentioned, and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And he struck the water again, and it divided, and he walked over to the other side. The 50 prophets from Jericho saw him and said, the power of Elijah is on Elisha. They went to meet him and bowed down before him and said, there are 50 of us here, all strong men. Let us go and look for your master. Maybe the Spirit of the Lord has carried him away and left him on some mountain or in some valley. No, you must not go, Elisha said. But they insisted until he gave in, and let them go. The 50 of them went and looked high and low for Elijah for 3 days, but didn't find him. Then they returned to Elisha, who had waited at Jericho, and they said, and he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? And then it goes on to tell about the miracles that were done by Elisha. But Elisha has a very interesting stories about his life. What happened shortly thereafter? Do you remember?
That's where the
about the young gold. The young man.
Yeah, they were said gold up
that floated.
Yeah, the gold up bold head.
Starting from verse 23 in the same chapter, Elisha left Jericho to go to Bethel. He was leaving one school of the prophets to go to another school of the prophets, and on the way, some boys came out of a town and made fun of him. Get out of here, baldy! They shouted. Elisha turned around, glared at them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys to pieces. Elisha went on to Mount Carmel and later returned to Samaria.
That doesn't paint a very good picture of God, does it?
Mm-mm.
Well, why would something like that happen?
Well, first of all, I thought Elijah was younger, but he was already bald-headed.
Yes.
Well, my son.
Yeah.
The old
okay.
Yeah, careful now.
Yeah. Our son turned bald at 21.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, it's interesting that the story of Elisha as a prophet begins with these two pretty remarkable miracles and ends with something very interesting. Do you remember how the story ends? And I don't have time to read it. I'm sorry, I don't. Have time to read it to you. When Elisha died, he was buried in a cave, and sometime later, there was a group of people from Moab that came over as a raiding party to steal things from the Israelites, and the Israelites were having a funeral. And they were rushing along, and they saw these Moabites coming. They says, we got to get rid of this casket, whatever's left in here, this person, and get out of here. And they threw this person into Elisha's grave, not realizing it was Elisha's grave. He was in a little cave in the side of a hill. Threw it in there, and what happened?
the bone.
Man raised to life.
The man, the dead man landed on Elisha's bones and came back to life. And try to imagine what happened next.
Did he start running and...
He got out and he looked out the cave and says, get these clothes off of me. And he looked there as the Moabites coming there and there's his friends running there. And pretty soon he's going after his friends as fast as he can go. He says, wait for me, wait for me. And I don't know whether the other people ran faster.
Yeah.
So we see that the lives of both Elisha and Elisha are sort of bookended by remarkable events. And what would that say to a nation who's busy worshiping Baal?
Maybe you got the wrong God.
It would seem to say there's another God who's got some power around here, right?
Maybe. I hesitate to use the word commanding, but insisting in some way that they pay attention to God,
mm-hmm.
Yahweh God.
Mm-hmm. Well, what does this story tell us about how near heaven is to earth?
Very near.
And your question, Joanne, why do you suppose that Enoch, way back in early in Genesis, and now Elijah, were translated and no other Bible heroes were translated? Now, we know that Moses died and was buried on Pisgah, Mount Nebo, Pisgah there. And the Lord came and resurrected him, I guess, 3 days later or something like that. So he also went to heaven. And there's a few people who went to heaven, were resurrected and went to heaven in connection with the death and resurrection of Jesus. But very few. Why? But as focusing on these two people, now, they never even died. They just was taken straight off to heaven. Why would they go, you suppose?
Well, somehow their being taken to heaven was a very impressive event that the people watching needed to see.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Enoch, God was getting right down to the last pins of a very small number of people who were paying any attention to him whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
And things are almost as bad. You know, Elijah says, I'm the only one left when he's in the cave.
Yeah. Well, in this story of Elijah and Elisha and the famous mantle, we've learned that in times of very difficult times, God speaks with a relatively loud voice. But in times where it's possible, he speaks with a very quiet voice. And he spoke in both ways, to Elijah and Elisha. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.